Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Chad Bird. Good morning, Chad.
Good morning. Good morning. Here we are once more.
Here you are again.
Here we are again. I just been looking over some notes here and marking some spots in the New Testament we're going to look at. We're actually going to dip our foot in the New Testament a couple times today. In fact, right away.
Mm.
So we're gonna do something different.
Yeah, podcast crossover.
Podcast crossover. Yeah,
that's right. Well, that is the main difference between me and you, Chad. Is not the New Testament. That's not the main difference. The main difference is preparation.
Yeah. Tuesday morning is like my morning. It's like this is when we're recording. We always record Tuesday mornings. That is my. My favorite morning of the week because I get to spend an hour and a half, 2 hours, just kind of swimming around in the Torah, soaking up some of this good stuff and taking a few notes, looking over some commentaries, and getting ready for all the stuff that we're going to talk about. Then we record. So hey, Tuesday morning is a good morning.
It is a good morning, and I'm sure that whenever 40 Minutes in the Old Testament releases is everyone's favorite time of day of whenever it happens, you know?
Oh, of course. Yeah. I mean, they stop whatever they're doing
and immediately download,
and start listening to it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's how I imagine it in my head anyway. Everyone's waiting. Oh, there it is. I'm sure that's how it is. So, Chad, we left off in a little bit of a middle of a thought last time.
Yeah, we're in the middle of chapter 25 of Exodus, in case you're joining us for the first time. And we have been talking for about the tabernacle. Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're going to be there for a while. Everybody else except Moses and Joshua are at the bottom. They're just waiting and doing other things, as we'll hear in later chapters. But Moses is on top of the mountain, Joshua somewhere close by, and Moses is receiving all these instructions about how to build the tabernacle itself, how to build all of the sacred furniture that goes inside the tabernacle, and lots of other stuff as well. So that's where we're at. Last time, we talked about just some kind of general things about the tabernacle. And then we jumped into a discussion of really the main piece of furniture inside the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the mercy seat or the atonement cover that is on top of it. We talked about that, and then beginning in verse 23 and going through verse 30, we started talking about the table of, well, it's usually translated as showbread. And we'll pick that up and wrap that up in the next couple minutes, and then we'll go on to the lampstand, or as it's commonly known, the menorah. So just to kind of recap what we talked about last time with this particular table, this bread table, it is to reorient you, make sure you kind of get this picture in your head. We've moved outside the Holy of Holies. Now we're in the second part, the entrance chamber into the tent itself, which is called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place really has three pieces of, I want to say furniture, even though that's really not the best. Every time I hear furniture, I think of living room. And this is, of course, not that. This is very, very different. But I don't know what else to call it. You got three items, we'll say, inside the Holy Place. We'll get to the second one of those in a minute, which is the menorah. The first one that is discussed is this table, this bread table. It's on the north side of the Holy Place. And it's covered in gold. And it has a flat top. And on this top, you have two rows of six loaves each of unleavened bread that are placed there. Every Sabbath, there's a very specific recipe for the making of this bread. You couldn't just, you know, you didn't go out and, and buy a couple of loaves of Wonder Bread and stick it on the table. It was a very, very kind of special bread. In fact, we don't hear this now. This is much later, but we know that one of the families of the tribe Levi, the Kohathites, they were responsible for making the bread, the sacred bread, and putting it on the table. So that was one of their unique responsibilities in their temple service.
We got that going on in my church.
You got your Kohathites.
Well, we do have a family that makes all the communion bread.
Oh yeah, that's right. I forgot your church makes you don't buy the little flat cardboard pasted
No,
wafers.
we bake unleavened bread. But yeah, so we bake that every week.
You know, it's nice for lots of reasons. First of all, because even though in practicality most congregations purchase the little wafers to use, you know, nobody would say they taste like bread. I don't even know what they taste like. I mean, they dissolve on your tongue and then they're gone, but there really is no taste to them. But the fact that you make the bread, that you use that, not just real bread you can taste, I think that underscores the fact that the Lord's Supper is actually a meal. I mean, it's not meant to be just simply like an appetizer or just some tiny little cardboard tasting piece of food. It's actually supposed to be understood as a meal.
Yeah,
So that you
yeah.
can taste the bread is important.
Yeah. I want you to have to chew. That's the whole thing. And
Yeah, here you go.
I also don't want to, like, hey, it's hard enough to believe it's the body of Christ. I don't want you to have to use any extra faith to believe it's bread.
You're just trying to help us out as much as possible.
Yeah, you're like, well, yeah, obviously that's bread. You know, if you walk up to some places, you're like, wait, that's not bread. They're like, trust me, it is.
Yeah.
Okay, so now I'm trusting you that it's bread. And
That's
the
it.
body of Christ.
Yeah, it's a double trust.
It's a double.
For me, it's easier to trust it's the body of Christ than it's bread.
That's right.
The way some of it tastes.
That's right.
So you got your particular family. Like there was a particular family among the Levites that were responsible for making this bread. So as I said, it was replaced every Sabbath. Before it was replaced, or as part of the whole ritual of being replaced, the other bread was consumed. It was consumed in the sacred precincts of the temple, and it was consumed only by the priest. So this wasn't something they could put in a Ziploc bag and carry home to their family to share with them. Instead, this was understood to be a distinct priestly bread, and the significance of that I'll get to in a minute. So it was unleavened, made by this special family, placed on this special table, and consumed by the priest, consumed and then replaced by the priest every Sabbath day. Now, a little bit about the name. I use New American Standard as my translation. I don't know what the other translations, how they render this, but looking here at verse 30, it says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." The Hebrew there, lechem panim, is something like bread of the faces, bread of the presence is I think this is a good way to translate it as any. But the idea is this, that this bread for 7 days is in the presence or is in the face of Yahweh. It is directly before the most holiest location on earth, where Yahweh himself resides between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. So you can kind of picture the bread soaking in sacredness, if you will. It's in God's presence, and when something is brought into God's presence, in fact, the closer something is brought into God's presence, the more sacred it becomes. Because in the Old Testament, holiness is understood spatially. We've talked before about how it's not understood morally, but holiness is understood spatially, so that the closer something is to God, the more sacred it is. So holiness has to do with a connection to this specific locatedness of God himself. So this bread being in the holy place is holy bread, but it's not just holy bread. I think maybe I alluded to this last time, or at least some other time. In the Old Testament, there's a couple different categories for holiness. You've got holy things and most holy things. Now, we've already talked about, of course, the most holy place and the holy place, the distinction between those two. But you also have most holy things as well as holy things. And the main difference is this. If a thing like this bread is most holy, it not only is holy in and of itself, it can actually communicate, it can give that holiness to other things. So it can communicate the holiness it has received to something else. Now think about that. That's what's going on here with the consumption of this bread by the priest. When the priest would eat the bread of the presence, they would eat bread that was most holy, and as a result, the holiness of that bread, which was none other than the holiness of God, would be given to, would be communicated to the priest. And so this was the way that God would sustain the sanctity of his servants. He would give his holiness into the bread, and then he would give the bread to his priest, would fill them with his own holiness. And this happened once a week, every Sabbath.
I got thoughts on that. First, let me backtrack and ask this question, because it appeared I've always thought that this was the case. So, you have the bread of the presence, but in the Hebrew, there is the implication that it's plural, like plural. So, you were saying the bread of the presences, or the bread of the faces, which is what it means to be in the presence of God, to be in his face or whatever, right?
Right.
And I've always thought that there was, I mean, obviously there's nothing three about it, but I always thought that the idea that it was plural was sneaky Trinitarian.
Well, there's certainly the possibility of that, because of a kind of a parallel case where I do believe that that is the case. In Hebrew, as most people probably have heard at one time or another, the word for God is Elohim. There is a singular of that, El. El is God, and Elohim is plural. The difference is this. When Hebrew speaks of Elohim, and it's talking about the true God, it's talking about Yahweh, even though that's a plural noun, it always takes a singular verb. Now you think about that in English, you know, if you use a plural noun, you got a plural verb. That's basic grammar. But and that's the way it's supposed to be in Hebrew too. You got a plural noun, you have a plural verb, right? But the grammatical rule is broken when it comes to Elohim, because God, Elohim, takes a singular verb. So you've got the plurality of Elohim, but you have the singularity of the verbs that go along with it. Now, that in of itself is a very strong hint of the Trinitarian nature of God, because there's a plurality. You see that in the Elohim, the Trinitarian nature of God, three persons, a plurality of persons. But this Trinitarian God, this plurality of persons that you see in Elohim, takes a singular verb. So the three of them, the three persons, do actions which are unified. So
Right.
whatever the Father does, the Son does, and whatever the Son does, the Spirit does, and whatever the Spirit does, the Father and the Son do. So these three are always acting in concert in that way. So yeah, I mean, with that kind of in the background, it's possible that we have the same thing going on here with this, well, there's plurality.
Yeah, because it seems interesting to be like, well, in the faces or in the presences of what, that you know,
Yeah.
it's, you can't be in my presences, like,
Right.
yeah, you can. I suppose I don't even know if this is a word, but in English, but you could be in like Chad and I's presences, I guess. You know, you would just be in our presence, but. You get what I'm saying? Like you would be in multiple presences at once,
Yeah, right.
which is sort of implied there, that you're, and this is in like since God is thrice, you have this endowed with like the holiness of the Trinitarian God, and you know, and also, I think it's important to note anyway, or interesting to note. That when we are talking about holiness and set apartness and stuff, this certainly is something that the Holy Spirit is active in. When we talk about, and this is leading into what we're going to talk about next, if you're talking about the Lord's Supper, certainly the Spirit is involved in. I mean, it's the body and blood of Christ, we would confess that that through the working of the Holy Spirit, like this is happening.
Yeah, that's the that is the way that the Spirit sanctifies us. So the
Right.
Holy Spirit, yeah, I mean the very word holy in front of Spirit is an indication not only of who he is but what he does. So
Right.
he's
The
the Holy
holy,
Spirit who holies, who sanctifies.
yeah, the holying spirit.
The holying Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit. So the Spirit is taking the bread. If we want to jump forward here, he's taking the bread of the supper, which is the body of Christ, and by means of that, by giving that into us, he is doing his sanctifying work. Now, this runs contrary to what a lot of people think when they consider sanctification. I mean, they hear sanctification there, and they immediately jump to good works. Oh yeah, sanctification. Well, that's a life of holiness. That's a life of doing good works. The work of the Spirit in sanctifying us is always work in which He is the subject and we are the object. So He is the giver and we are the one given to. He sanctifies and we are the ones who are sanctified. So the way the Spirit is living up to His name, if you will, being the Holy Spirit, is by holying us, by sanctifying us, by means of that body, which is in the bread, which we consume, and by which the Spirit then makes us holy.
Yeah. Now, Chad, this as I eat this bread and then it's replaced every week, I must say this is no, it's not, you know, this is not concrete. It's not like, you know, the absolute go-to, but it is involved in my argument for weekly communion.
Oh yeah, I think it serves as a fitting Old Testament backdrop to that, because just as the priest would be sustained in their holiness, be filled with the holiness of God on Saturday on the Sabbath, so the church gathers as we are the priesthood of the baptized, sometimes called the priesthood of all believers, that we have been united into our great high priest Christ, and so we are priests. So we enter. That's the beautiful thing here. Is it all of this is brought to fulfillment in Christ in the church. So as those who are now priests, we enter into the holy place. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. And in this holy place, around the presence of Christ and the Father and the Spirit, we gather around a different table. It's no longer the table of showbread. It's the table of the supper. And the Spirit uses this bread of the presence, bread that is filled with the presence of Christ with his own body. And by means of that, he sanctifies us. He fills us with the Son. And this happens on a Sunday by Sunday basis.
Yeah, hopefully.
So Yeah, hopefully. Yeah, I mean, in times past, I know in I can't really speak for other fellowships, but in the particular church that I belong to, early in the 1900s, certainly in the late 1800s, I mean, it was common for churches to celebrate communion like once a quarter. There was like this gradual movement. It went from like once a quarter, 4 times a year, which I can't even imagine, to maybe once a month. That was a huge move. Then it went to once, every other Sunday, so you had twice a month, and more of a push within the last, I'd say, 20 years toward every Sunday communion. Not some churches will kind of mix it up. They'll have like I know the church in my town where 1 week it's early service and 1 week it's late service. So if you want communion every Sunday, you basically have to switch up your service times, but at least it's offered every Sunday.
I think one of the ideas behind it is because, well, at least one of the arguments I've heard for it not being every week, and that's why I think this is a good argument for it, is they'll say, well, it's sort of a sacred thing. It's a holy thing, and we don't want it to become common. However, regularity does not equal unholy. That's not how it works. Or neither does common equal unholy. And this is why this text is useful, because you have here something that is very holy, explicitly in the text. It says so. And this is happening every week. They weren't worried about it becoming, like, oh, well, maybe we should do, God wasn't like, maybe you should just do this once a year because it's a pretty special thing. No, I mean, I would think that, prayer is a holy thing, and Paul tells us to do that without ceasing. So, the frequency in which you do something does not add to or take away from how holy it is. It's not how it works.
Yeah, exactly.
In fact, me
Yeah, I mean
being as
it.
unholy as I am, probably need to be doing the holy things as often as possible.
Yeah, precisely. Yeah, it's the need. It's our need that drives us to the sacred gifts. And that need is an ongoing need. The pattern that is established by the Old Testament is that the priest needed this every Sabbath, and if they needed it every Sabbath, then we certainly need it once a week as well.
Amen, amen. All right, continuing. That was a not really a bunny trail. I mean, we're still up in that text.
Yeah, we're still pretty close. Yeah, I promised we were going to look at the New Testament. The story I wanted to bring in here in connection with the Bread of the Presence is a somewhat familiar one, and it's some of the other Gospels record this as well. Matthew and Mark, but I'm looking here at Luke chapter 6, and this is where Jesus has the discussion with the Pharisees about his disciples picking grain, the heads of grain, and rubbing them and eating them on the Sabbath. If you remember that story, this is the first few verses of Luke chapter 6. It's on a Sabbath. He and his disciples are going through these grain fields. I guess the disciples want a snack, so they're picking some heads of grain. They're eating the grain, which the Pharisees say this is not lawful on the Sabbath to engage in this activity. As you know, the Pharisees were sticklers about everyone adhering to their thousands of laws about the Sabbath day, and this is one of those laws. So.
Can I just say that if you're like picking heads of grain and then like breaking them up with your hands and then eating them, you're like desperate for a snack.
Yeah, you are very hungry. Yeah. I helped my brother-in-law when I was younger help harvest wheat in the summertime. And yeah, I did that a few times, not because I was hungry, just because I was experimenting. It's not the same as, buying a candy bar at the convenience store to
No.
take care of your hunger. You're hurting if that's really what you're relying on for nourishment.
Yeah, it's not even like eating a piece of bread. Like, it's not like that at all,
No,
man.
this is not pleasant.
No.
So here's how Jesus responds. Here's what they're saying, and he says, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God. This is the tabernacle. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat except priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he, that is Jesus, was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I think it's interesting if you look at this particular part of Luke within the broader context of Scripture. So here you have a discussion about the Sabbath day and what his disciples were doing. And Jesus jumps to the story of David. This happened back in 1 Samuel 21. David and his companions were hungry. They were on the run. They stopped at the tabernacle, and all they had to eat there was the bread of the presence, which was supposed to be only for the priest situation. And so the priest gave this unleavened bread to David and his companions, and they consumed it, and they went on their way. Now, I think if you look at this particular discussion of Jesus with the Pharisees in light of the broader context of Scripture, it's a great jumping off point for talking about how Christ has brought all things to fulfillment in himself. Because he says here, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he places himself, first of all, as the Son of Man, the messianic figure, the Messiah himself. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's also, as we know, the son of David. He is the Davidic king. Just like David had his companions, so now this son of David has his companions as well. And what Jesus is going to do is he is, as the son of David, he is going to, by and by, he is going to give to his companions the bread of the presence. He's going to give them, gathered in the upper room, the bread of his very presence, the bread of his body, because they have become priests just like he is. They've become priests in him. And so you see this whole discussion of the bread of the presence and the son of David kind of coming into focus in the story in the Gospels. And then you see this especially made clear in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about all of us as priests entering into the holy place and there being in the presence of the Father and nourished with the bread, which is Christ himself.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, dude. I mean, like David and his companions eating the bread of the presence that is meant only for priest is totally about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. I mean, like, it's totally what that's about. It's like God orchestrated it specifically to point to that, because it is honestly. It is actually like a fairly crazy thing. I mean, again, that like that's the only instance of something like that happening.
Yeah, that's only time it ever happened in the Old Testament.
It wasn't like, well, it wasn't like a known thing. If you get real hungry, here's what you can do.
Yeah.
No, you can't do that.
In fact, I find it amazing that they show up at the tabernacle and supposedly all there was to eat was the bread of the presence. What you tell me, the priest didn't have anything? But they give them that particular bread. And this is an instance where the Spirit was definitely orchestrating the events of biblical history so as to be a foreshadowing of what was going to happen centuries later with the new Son of David.
Yeah, pretty awesome stuff.
Yeah, it is. Okay. Well, my goodness, we spent a good half hour with that.
It's good stuff,
But
man.
there's a lot of good stuff here.
Get me and you going on the Lord's Supper. Time will pass.
Yeah, it certainly will. Well, let's go to what's next. There's actually an amazing and very rich amount of material about what is coming up in the next section, beginning in verse 31. And that is the golden lampstand, which elsewhere later in the scriptures is called a menorah. It's not called a menorah until you get really into a discussion of the temple. But today, anyway, we commonly refer to it as the menorah. This is the lampstand, the golden lampstand. Now, what's most fascinating about the lampstand is the way that it is described. The language it's used to describe the lampstand is from the world of nature. You have the main shaft of the lampstand, its base, if you will, is taken from a Hebrew word which is for the stalk of a plant. So not really the trunk of a tree, but the stalk of a plant. And this same word is used to describe the branch of the lampstand. Of course, you know, when we hear branches, we usually think of a tree. These are the branches of the lampstand. And you've got seven in all. You've got the main one, the main shaft, the center one. And then you have three coming on each side. So a total of seven. We'll talk about the numerical significance later on. But what, and not only that, so you've got a base or a shaft, like kind of like the trunk of a tree, and you have branches that are coming out of this base, this center trunk, if you will, of the lampstand. But not just that, it says that on top of each of these branches, you have these cups. They're shaped like almond blossoms. Like a bulb and a flower, it says in verse 33. So the overall picture of this lampstand is not of a lamp. The overall picture of it is of a tree. So you've got the base, you've got the branches, and then you have these almond blossoms on top of these branches. And that, I think, is for me, anyway, that is the most compelling image that comes that we could take away from the lampstand, is that this is a tree in the presence of God whose fruit is light. I got to keep all this in the back of your mind. I want to unpack it as we go along. So you got this tree-like lampstand, and its fruit is light. So keep that in mind as we go on through this. Now, let me pause for a second and mention that, so on the south side of the table of the presence, so now we've covered two of the items in there. We're going to get to the table of incense later on. But we have the table of the showbread on the north side of the tabernacle in the holy place. Now you have the golden lampstand on the south side. Now, it did serve, of course, somewhat of a practical purpose, utilitarian purpose. Because this was a tent that was completely covered. In fact, there were four layers of over the top of the tabernacle. There weren't windows in the tabernacle, so there was no light that was coming in. The only light within the holy place was coming from the lampstand. But it wasn't just practical, because the lampstand was lit, and it remained lit all night when nobody was in there. So it'd be kind of like, you know, if you leave your lights on in church all night, even though there's no services being held, even though no one is there, you still, you know, you've got all the lights in the church on all night long. Well, that's kind of what it was in the tabernacle. You had this lamp that was burning all evening. So a light that never goes out. It keeps burning. So with those couple things in mind, what do the rest of the scriptures have to say about the lampstand? Well, the first thing, and I've already hinted at this, is that the lampstand has always been understood as the symbol of the tree of life within the holy place. Just as you had the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, so now you have this representation of the tree of life directly in the presence of God in this new Eden that is now called the holy place. I think before we've talked about the connections between creation and the tabernacle. We'll we'll go through some of these other chapters. But there's amazing parallels between the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of the tabernacle here in Exodus. And this is one of those connections. So just like Eden had the tree of life, so now you have the tree of life in the holy place. And this tree of life is there for illumination. It's for giving light. In fact, remember what the first thing that was pronounced good was in creation? It was light. God saw the light and he called it good. So the very first thing in creation that was called good was light. And now we have this light shining in the dark place of the tabernacle. Now, if you jump ahead, if you look in the rest of the scriptures, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, there's all sorts of ways in which the theological significance of the menorah is unpacked. Now, one of these is directly related to the presence of Christ. So if we look, for instance, in, I'm turning there now, if we look, for instance, in Revelation, the very first chapter. So you've got John speaking here. He says he turns to see the voice that was speaking with him. And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded around his breast with a golden girdle. And then it goes on to describe him. So this is Christ dressed as a priest, dressed as the high priest, who's in the middle of these seven golden lampstands. And then when you go further down at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, it says that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, which will be talked about in the next couple of chapters of Revelation. So one of the ways in which the lampstand functions symbolically is of the church. And there is Christ as the high priest who's in the midst of these seven lampstands or these seven churches, because he is the source of their light. So Christ as our priest is in his church, giving light to the church, and that church then becomes the light that shines in the darkness of the world. So we have the seven churches in Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, so on and so forth. Christ as the high priest is in their midst, so that they, partaking of his light, then become that light that shines to those who are around them. And there's a whole lot more that I guess we're gonna have to save for next episode. But there's a whole lot more imagery about the menorah that is unpacked in Revelation as well as Zechariah and some other places. But the gist of it is this. Kind of give you a heads up what we're gonna talk about next time. So Christ is the one who is the light, who is the tree of life, who gives his light by means of the Spirit to the church. So the church shines that light, shines the light of Christ itself to those who are around it, in order that they might too be brought from darkness into light, from the world into the holy place, which is where Christ resides.
Oh man, yeah, and that is it. That is it. We're gonna
That's
leave it right
it.
there. Where again, I guess I think that next week we'll probably have more to say about that. But we're doing a good job of like teasing out the next episodes at the end of the previous episode. So we'll see how long that goes. Maybe that's just a tabernacle thing. But all right, well, Chad, thanks for hanging out, man.
Yeah, it's been fun.
All
Hopefully
right.
everybody enjoyed it. We'll see y'all next week.
All right.